Our Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink." As she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks, so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied, and the jug of oil will not fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. It's the word of the Lord. So the preaching text today comes from the Old Testament, during a time that was critical to the development of the Jewish faith, but a time that we don't discuss too often. So let me start by filling in some background. First and Second Kings are historical books that describe the descent of the Davidic kingdom of Israel into worship of foreign gods, culminating in the nation's destruction and the Babylonian exile. King Solomon started the descent by marrying foreign wives and adopting some of their practices. After his death, the kingdom was divided into Judah in the south and Israel in the north. While Judah maintained some semblance of devotion to our Lord, Israel's rulers actively encouraged worship of foreign gods. The story we read today comes during the reign of Ahab over Israel. He married Jezebel from Sidon, who brought with her the Phoenician gods Baal and Asherah. Ahab built an altar to Baal and otherwise led Israel away from the Lord. Enter Elijah, who many consider to be the greatest prophet. The life of a prophet was sometimes good, but often very hard. Elijah's message to Ahab was that Ahab's sin of Baal worship would bring a drought. And a key irony here is that Baal is a storm god, so Elijah is explicitly denying the authority of the god Ahab worships. So what does Elijah do next? He runs away. He flees to the wilderness on the run from Ahab and Jezebel and hides out in the wilder parts of Israel. For some reason, God does not lead him to Judah, where he would presumably be safe among fellow worshipers of our God. We pick up the story today when Elijah has run out of resources in the wilderness. So God sends him to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is a city in Sidon, which is where Jezebel came from, and it's the center of Baal worship. It seems like he's going from the frying pan into the fire. It's like someone on the run from Mussolini hiding out in Munich. And Elijah is apparently well known even here. The unnamed widow knows who he is and that he's responsible for the drought in a shoot the messenger kind of way. When he commands her to give him water and then food in the midst of the drought, her reply begins, "As the Lord your God lives." She is acknowledging the power of our God and accusing Elijah of causing her suffering. Still, when Elijah explains that God will take care of her and her son, she's willing to go along with it. Then the miracle occurs. The flour and oil do not run out. Elijah dwells with the widow and her son, and later on heals the son and eventually breaks the drought. This story carries with it echoes of other times of God's provision. Elijah is a new Moses in this story and throughout his life and ministry. And here the widow's flour and oil are a new sort of manna. Just as in the Exodus story, God provides daily sustenance. Just as God let the Israelites wander in the wilderness, the drought here continues, but Elijah and the widow have enough to survive. So let's talk about the widow a bit. Remember, in this time and place, widows had very few resources, just barely enough to survive. This particular widow has a son, so she has hope that he will grow up and take care of her. Technically, her son would be considered an orphan because he didn't have an adult male to care for him. And also, she's not an Israelite. Remember, she refers to the Lord your God, not the Lord my God. So why did the Lord send Elijah to her? I mean, why didn't he go to Judah? Or if he had to go to Sidon, why not go to somebody who had enough resources that he wouldn't require a miracle? The widow was at the very end. She had run out of flour and run out of oil. She could not count on the God she worshipped. She had no family to support her, just a young son that she needed to care for. She had nothing, not even hope. Enter Elijah to tell her about his God, a God of hope, a God who will care for her, a God who would fill her emptiness, a God who is always on the side of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. So, do you remember the Janis Joplin song, Mercedes-Benz? Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime with no help from my friends. So, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? And so forth. This is the prevailing message of today's culture. We need more stuff. If we had a Mercedes-Benz or a big screen TV or a bigger house, then we'd be happy. And I'm as guilty as anyone. But what I've learned is that these things make life comfortable, but not happy. What brings happiness and joy is something deeper. It's God's presence, yes, but I'm not interested in becoming a monk or a hermit. I've got the beard for it, but still. What brings me joy is human connection. Motivational psychologists often refer to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. In the simplest form, the hierarchy is physiological needs like food and water and shelter, and then safety, then belonging and love, esteem, and finally self-actualization. So think about the mission here in town. Imagine someone who's homeless. They can go to the mission, get a meal, get a shower, do their laundry. During the winter, they can get shelter overnight. So that's the very bottom of the hierarchy. Safety, well, I consider the mission to be a pretty safe place, but if I were staying there very long, I'd keep an eye on my valuables. I think it's particularly important, though, that the mission is welcoming, that it offers belonging to anyone. People there can talk about being on probation or trying to get their child back from protective services or whatever else is going on in their lives, with no judgment. For other people's safety, there's rules that each person must follow in order to stay within the community. But generally, if you're in crisis, you can show up and be treated with respect and caring. And think about Russell House. Women go there when they are in dire straits. They may not be widows, but they certainly have no husband to take care of them and provide for their needs. Many times they have nothing. No possessions, no hope, and perhaps they've used up all of their spiritual strength simply to escape from their previous lives just to get to Russell House. If all that mattered was their physiological needs and safety, we could just give them money for a hotel or groceries or something. But they need more than that. They need a place to be, to belong, so they can refill their spiritual reserves. They need to find hope. They need to start the process of becoming who God intends for them to be. Elijah didn't just show up at the widow's house, drop off a jar of flour, and proceed on his journey. He dwelt with her. He suffered with her. He shared her burden. He loved her, not in the emotional sense, but as an action verb. I've also known love like that. There was a time, almost 6 years ago, when Rhonda had her facial pain and our family was in crisis. It wasn't a financial crisis, and in fact, she had a problem that no amount of money could solve. It was a medical crisis that produced an emotional, spiritual, and even existential crisis. The thing that was in shortest supply was hope. What got me through it and got us all through it? It was the people in this congregation who just came and suffered together with us. Some tended to our physiological needs, like with meals, or Rhonda's safety needs. But mostly, people just loved us, grieved with us, and helped us bear our burdens. Some of you have met or heard me talk about my friend Sharon, who lives in Ohio. She was also important to me during that crisis. I remember one day I was at a very low point in talking to her about it, and she said to me, "What are we going to do to get you through this?" The most important word she used was "we." Just that assurance that she was with me through my drought was enough to bring hope back. There's one group in particular in this congregation that helped me, helped us, and helped so many other people, the deacons. According to the Book of Order, the ministry of deacon as set forth in Scripture is one of compassion, witness, and service, sharing in the redeeming love of Jesus Christ for the poor, the hungry, the sick, the lost, the friendless, the oppressed, those burdened by unjust policies or structures, or anyone in distress. Persons of spiritual character, honest repute, exemplary lives, brotherly and sisterly love, sincere compassion, and sound judgment should be chosen for this ministry. So let's listen to the headline again. Their ministry is one of compassion, witness, and service to anyone in distress. Elijah here was like a deacon. He came to the widow and showed her compassion. A colleague was talking with me the other day and defined compassion as empathy plus action. Not simply an emotional connection and not simply charitable action, but the two conjoined and energizing each other. Elijah dwelt with her and suffered with her. He served her later on in the verses that follow by healing her son. And he witnessed to her about our Lord, his God. He assured her that his God would provide. We live in a world and a nation that's suffering spiritually. That manifests in so many ways, from the rising tensions with each election to the dramatic increase in mental illness and especially suicide. Crime is down overall, but impersonal, evil crimes like the shootings at a synagogue in Pittsburgh or in a bar in California continue to plague our society. We're not experiencing drought like the ancient Israelites, and quite the opposite. By material standards, practically everyone has a better life than the people we read about in the Bible. Our economy is booming. Unemployment is the lowest it has been since 2000. The stock market is around its record high. GDP is up and growing. More than half of Americans are optimistic about the economy. And yet, the most recent polling showed that 54% of Americans think we're on the wrong track. And that's actually down from 74% back in 2013. So think about that. A substantial number of people are optimistic about the economy, but pessimistic about the future of our nation. What's the difference? The difference is that our lives are not simply economic. Humans need personal connections. We've reduced so much of our lives to financial transactions that we have neglected our spiritual needs. On the one hand, I greatly appreciate the fact that I can go to Walmart, get a week's worth of groceries, pay, and leave without ever interacting with a human. And some days I need that. Some days I need to be left alone with a book or a computer. I kind of kid around that I don't really like people, meaning that socializing and networking are kind of draining for me. But I need people in my life. My wife, my kids, my church, my community, my colleagues. As Jesus said, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." So I love to hunt. Just yesterday I went deer hunting. A couple weeks ago I went elk hunting. I like the suffering and misery, the cold, the being tired. And I like being out in the woods, experiencing God's creation. I like the freedom and the time to release all my burdens, even if just for a little while. And yet, hunting alone is not that appealing to me. I think I'd probably go elk hunting alone if I had to. But what makes it special each year is the group that I go with, the stories we tell each other, the experiences we share. In the same way, I like sitting alone with the Bible or a book about Christianity to learn about God. But I experience God through relationships, through being with fellow Christians. And that's why I'm here today. That's why I'm in the choir. That's why I attend events at Eden Seminary. And that's why I'm grateful for the deacons and others who were with me during my family's crisis. David Brooks recently wrote a column contrasting myth and parable. The prevailing narratives in today's culture are mythic, vanquishing foes, whether in Star Wars or in sports or in politics, doing big things that demonstrate power. The Elijah story later on takes a mythic turn as he vanquishes 450 prophets of Baal. But today's passage is in the mode of a parable. A parable is about ordinary, everyday life. Think about Jesus' parables about farmers planting and reaping, or a father with two sons, or a woman who lost a coin. Parables in the Bible are about seeing God in our daily lives. They teach us about doing the little things that are necessary to build God's kingdom. Elijah and the widow experienced a miracle, a bottomless jar of flour and a bottomless jug of oil. But they also experienced the everyday miracle of God's presence as they helped each other through the crisis. This kind of miracle is available to everyone today. All it takes is a willingness to bear one another's burdens, to leave our comfortable spaces, to energize our empathy with action, and to suffer together with all of God's people. Amen.